Last evening I tried to get a quart into a pint pot, and this evening I'm going to try and get a gallon, and it's an imperial gallon, not an American gallon. For once we're bigger than the Americans. I'm trying to get an imperial gallon into. So the arguments I will put forward will be very much foreshortened. If you want to see my arguments, it's in this book, Believers Under the Law of Christ. I can't quote the man I'm referring to in detail. I will quote one man, but I can't quote them because it'd take too long. Just to remind you where we got to. We reached the point where I hope I established that all men are under law in one form or another. God holds us accountable in some way, all of us, whatever state we're in. But particularly, of course, believers are under the law of Christ. Now, I want to make application of that. And I did say last night, and it's been said, Jeff said it, and I believe Fred said it as well, it's got to be practical, there's practical use of this, there are consequences. And I'm beginning to find more and more of these consequences the longer I go on in this journey. I only want to deal tonight with a very few, one really, a consequence as far as it concerns my approach to the unbeliever and my approach to the believer. This governs my thinking. It more and more it makes me approach in this way. That's the second half of what I want to do. I want to finish off what I wasn't able to do last night. You see, believers are under the law of Christ. Well, so what, you see? My friends, the covenant theologians, would agree with me. You see? We're all under the law of Christ. They've got no doubt, no difficulty with that. The question is, my friends, what is the law of Christ? Which law are we talking about? You see? Well, my covenant theologian friends say that that law is the law of Moses. Well, no, not quite. They say it's the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. If they're Calvin, they say it's 9.5 commandments, or maybe 9 commandments. But we'll agree then it's somewhere between 9 and 10 commandments. I mean, I'm assuming too much. Calvin set all this in concrete in his institutes. He had a threefold use of the law, which he really meant by that, the moral law. Taking from Thomas Aquinas, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And he said the moral law of Moses is the perfect rule of life for the believer. It's a whip, he says, which smites us as lazy, and this is his words, lazy asses. He calls Christians, believers, lazy asses, which have to be whipped by God, by the law, the moral law, into progressive sanctification. Have I started this? Yes, I have. Yeah. Progressive sanctification. It's the spur, he said. It's the motive. It's the spring. It's the standard. It's the perfect rule of life. And this was adopted by the Puritans, and it's come down and nearly into received wisdom. And nearly all evangelicals take this line, even though they never heard of Calvin. It's become accepted teaching. The law of Moses, if they talk about this at all, is the law of Christ. And so on. He had two other uses. One was the law restrains sin in sinners. Which is very strange when Paul said it aroused it in me, but but that's what Paul did say. And I had three children, and my experiences, and if you've had children, your experiences, you only got to tell a child you can't go in this cupboard, and you leave the room, and you know what's going to happen. That's the first place that I go. Law arouses it. It doesn't. Anyway, that's what Calvin said. I mustn't digress. And the second use, it depends whether it's first or second, it varied in certain parts of his institutes. The second use of the law is that it prepares sinners for Christ. Now, we hinted at that this morning. That's another paper altogether, and it's a very big subject, but I mustn't go into that. now. But this is third use, you see. So the law of Moses, or the moral law, is the believer's rule of life. So yes, we're under the law of Christ, and that law is the Ten Commandments. So really, we've got all this argument for nothing. We're back at square one again, aren't we? They've agreed with all we said, except there's a lot of nonsense the way we've talked about it. But in the end, we end up with the same thing. We're under law, aren't we? And the law is the law of Moses. Well, there's some big difficulties with that. But one difficulty is that I'm talking about being in the new covenant, and I thought Moses was in the old covenant. So hang on a minute, are you telling me that the old covenant law is the rule in the new covenant? Everything else is made new. I mean, Jeff gave quite a long list this morning about what's new, even talking about Israel, and that's only one aspect of the new covenant. Everything is changed. If any man is in Christ Jesus, what is it? He's a new creature. Behold, all things are become new. And it's not refurbished and buffed up and all that kind of stuff. It's not sort of polished up. It's new made. It's a new thing. So Christ's law must be new. There must be something radically different about Christ's law and Moses' law. So that's one difficulty. And then, of course, let me just, you can just glance at it. 2 Corinthians 3, for example. Remember what I'm trying to do just at the moment. The law of Christ is the law of Moses. I'm trying to look at that point. Even allowing the moral law, if you like, even allowing it to be the Ten Commandments. Let's buy that for the sake of argument. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. Now, you're a man from Mars, okay, you've just landed. You haven't heard all this covenant theology business and this dispensational and people like me, new covenant. You haven't heard all this sort of argument stuff. You just land and, you know, you're told, you have to have certain things, explanations given to you, but you're told that the law you're now under is the moral law of Moses, and that's the Ten Commandments. So you say, well, I just read this morning, and I read this in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. Let me just read it to you. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory and so on, a ministry that brought death, that's what I want to pick out. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And then you read this in verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more, and so on. And what was glorious then has no glory now, and so on. Now, you read that, and what you see is there that the ministry that was engraved in stones was a ministry of death, a condemning ministry, and all these other words. But what's this ministry engaged in stones? Now, I don't think it's the Ten Commandments only, myself. But obviously, it is the Ten Commandments. That's what he's talking about. I think it actually stands for the whole law, myself. But I'm going to buy Calvin's terminology for this evening. So that's the moral law, isn't it? Whatever else is. Now, Paul calls it, I don't, but I do now because Paul did. Paul calls that the ministry of condemnation, the ministry that brings death, that has no glory now. And he contrasts it with what I'm supposed to be in, the ministry of the Spirit. Now, are you really telling me, that's my argument, that's my question, are you really telling me that this condemning stuff is my perfect rule of life? And it don't add up to me, you know. I haven't got time. I said last night it must be the whole context and the whole passage. I just read a verse or two. Read the whole thing, right through 2 Corinthians 3, right through chapter 4. Read whole 2 Corinthians. Don't take my word for it. Read it out loud. Read it in more than one version. Read it in something you don't normally read. Read it and see. Until it sinks in. One more passage, and I must get on. Romans 7. Remember what I'm doing. I'm trying to live with this fact that Calvin tells me that this law is my perfect rule. It is the only way I will reach progressive sanctification. You know what I mean by progressive sanctification? Growth in grace, the more likeness to Christ, spirituality, godliness, all these things, okay? I must take a lot for granted. Then I have Romans 7 and verse 6. Again, it's one verse I ought to take. Go from chapter 6, go from Romans 1, actually, and go right through to the end. But I mean, okay, I must stop here. Romans 7:6. But now by dying to that which once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The whole context here, the written code, clearly read the context, the law, I'll buy it for Calvin's sake, the moral law. I've died to that. I've died to it. And you're telling me, I mean, it's an illustration, isn't it? But I've got to have something I've died to stringing around my neck as the perfect rule. That's what you're telling me. That's not all. Read that context again. It's only by dying to that thing that I can possibly bear any fruit to Christ. Because it's only by dying to that, whatever it is, and that's the law, the context will tell you, that I can be married to Christ. And it's only by being married to Christ that I can bear fruit. Children, in the context is, the only way I can be progressively sanctified, I would multiply it. The only way I can be assured, the only way I can live the Christian life, the only way I can be a Christian, is to be released from that thing which was killing me and be married to Jesus. And you're telling me that I've got to be united in that way. I mean, it just don't add up, does it? Now, of course, these are great men, these Puritans. And I don't say that pejoratively or mockingly or patronizingly. So they surely have got some way of explaining this to us. Well, they have, of course. Now, this is the one quote I'm going to give you. Pin your ears back, friends. Pin your ears back and get your bins in gear. Okay, you ready? Here's the justification for making the law of Christ to be the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Here's the justification. And I'm quoting this from a man called Thomas Buston, the Scottish minister, okay? I have a great, tremendous regard for Buston, and I'm not saying that in any patronizing way at all. Now, here is Buston's justification. I could read you Arthur Pink's justification. That is highly idiosyncratic, so I won't read it. I could read John Bunyan's justification for it, but that, again, is highly idiosyncratic. Bunyan's justification was the first giving of the law on Sinai was for justification. When Moses broke the tablets, he got the second giving of the law, that was for sanctification. Did you get it? You know, you got your text for it? The second law, after the breaking, was for your sanctification, but the first giving of the law was for justification. Now, you understand the scripture, you understand it. I don't know where it is myself, it must be the book I've never read. It's rubbish, frankly. It's Bunyan, and I can't hold a candle to him. But he's wrong on that. Now, here's Boston. Ready? I'm not making it up. The law of works, I put some interpolations in, but they're justified from his book to explain what he's saying. The law of works is the law which is to be done that one may be saved. Whereas, that's the law for justification. You must keep the law to be saved. And that's called the law of works. Whereas, the law of Christ is the law of the Savior, binding his saved people to all the duties of obedience. Well, I agree with you, Boston, that the law of Christ is binding me to all duties. Very good. Yet, the law of works and the law of Christ are in substance but one law, even the Ten Commandments. There is a difference, however, between the Ten Commandments as coming from an absolute God out of Christ to sinners, and the same Ten Commandments as coming from God in Christ to them. Keeping up? But it is utterly groundless to say that the original indispensable obligation of the law of the Ten Commandments is in any measure weakened by the believers taking it as the law of Christ and not as the law of works. The Ten Commandments as the law of works come from God out of Christ, while the Ten Commandments as the law of Christ come from God in Christ. The law of the Ten Commandments remaining the same throughout. Do you want me to go on? It goes on and on like that. You have to distinguish between the Ten Commandments as the law of works and the law of life. The law of works comes from an absolute God out of Christ. The law of sanctification comes from you in Christ. But they're the same law. So if I can translate for you, what happens is you come up to the law to be saved, and it condemns you. So you say, no, I can't be saved by the law, so I'll flee to Christ. And Christ says, come to me. And you go to Christ, and he saves you from that law. And then what did he do? Immediately takes you back to that same law. The only thing is different is it has a different hat on now. Yesterday, well, today, 10 minutes ago, 2 minutes ago, it was the law of works. Now it is the law of Christ. Now, when I wrote that, and I wrote it out in full, I said, did you get it?
No.
See? And I said, did you get it when you read it again? And I said, did Boston ever get it? It's rubbish, my friend. It's absolute Alice in Wonderland. It's nonsense. The law of Christ is a radically new law. You may say, but the law of Christ quotes the Ten Commandments. So it does, but it quotes heathen poets too. It cuts a lot of things, and it uses it as illustrations and paradigms and pictures and all the rest of it. Of course it quotes the law, but the law of Christ is radically different. Has he never read Jeremiah? Has he never read what God said, I'm going to make a new law, a new covenant? It won't be like. It'd be very different. Has he never read Hebrews? Has he never read all these passages? Has he never read 2 Corinthians 3? Has he never read Romans 7? So the law of Christ is not the law of Moses, is it? The law of Christ... Now, I'm going to be... you'll have to look at the arguments and see. But the law of Christ is what? It's not the Ten Commandments, so what is it? Well, it must be, first of all, it must be the very most element of it. It must be coming from Christ directly. I must look to Christ, first of all, and see what he... And what do we get? Have I got time? I haven't got time tonight. But John 13, 14, 15 and 16, have we never read those passages? I say this unto you, as I have done... Do this. And he issues commands. And he makes these things in John 14 and 16. Most powerfully does he say it. Most dogmatically. If you love me, you keep my commandments. It's no good, he says, saying you love me and don't keep my commandments. If a man loves me, he keeps my commandments. Whatever I say to you, do it. I mean, Mary said it in John 2, in the wedding of Cana. She said, whatever he says to you, do it. I mean, that's a word for Roman Catholics. You know, you highly elevate the Virgin Mary. What did you agree? Whatever he says to you, do it. So where am I going to find Christ speaking to me? Well, he makes it very clear, I think, when he writes, when he speaks to his apostles in that same passage. By the way, that's not the only place. Matthew 5-7 is a very, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, I know the standard techniques there, that Christ is refining that law, or he's reinforcing it, or he's dealing with the rabbis and their mistakes. It's all a load of nonsense. He's not saying that. Sometimes he enforces the Mosaic law. Sometimes he says, no, it's different altogether. Sometimes he drives it deeper. You know, a woman, you know, adultery, very good. But it's looking as well, he's looking, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You know the what he's saying. He's issuing his own law. The people got it there. They said, this man is teaching with authority. He don't teach like the rabbis. He don't stop and say, oh, Rabbi so-and-so says this. He said, I say to you. I mean, you've got to remember, this is Jewish context here. You've got to remember that when this man is speaking like this, he's equating himself with God. I mean... As I said, I think last night, you either must call Christ a madman or whatever, but or else he is speaking as he is, in his own name, with his own authority. So when he says to his immediate disciples, he said, I've got many things to teach you now, but you can't understand them now. Does that need explaining? Well, time and again you'll see in the Gospels, if you read it, he says quite plainly, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, on the third day I'm going to rise again. And they didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. They never got it. And this is what he's saying, I've got many things to say, but you can't take them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. Now, I don't actually think that means he leads me into all truth directly over and new again. I think the primary meaning of that promise is for these men apostolically, leading me, of course, through these apostles to all truth myself. Not that I get to all truth, but I know where the all truth is. That's where the all truth is. That's how I read my Bible. And when I say my Bible, I'm saying the apostolic portion, the Pentecostal portions, you know, after Pentecost, I'm saying those portions fill up the rest of the scripture. And I could quote Luke 24, I could quote 1 Peter 1, I could quote Acts 3 and Acts 10. The whole scriptures are speaking of Christ. And therefore, to me, this is primarily the word of Christ, the word of God to me. This is the law of Christ, especially as nuanced, as understood, as read, as interpreted, the whole scripture interpreted through the new, through Christ, through the apostles. Let me just say that again. I read the whole Bible, I read the whole law, I read Genesis, Revelation, I read Ezra and Nehemiah, I read all these passages, and I'm looking primarily for the word of Christ there to me, Christ speaking. So I let Christ interpret to me through his apostles, through the New Testament. Jeff, after this evening, is going to take these eight passages, very interesting it will be, you will see. He takes eight passages that, if you've never read them before, if you've just come from Mars, you would never make the interpretation that he's going to make. Now, he's not going to make it. He's going to quote Paul and James and John and all these people. They're making it. You can quarrel with them if you want to. It's up to you. But you're not going to quarrel with us or with me or Jeff. I speak for him. But you can, but you're actually quarreling with the apostles. And that's the law of Christ to me. Now, where do I find that law of Christ? The apostles aren't with me. Yes, they are. I brought them along tonight. They're in you. Now, you think, well, this is all elementary stuff. Now, this is a point I really want to make now. I can't quote them. I can, but I'm not going to tonight. There are some New Covenant theologians that are agreeing very much with what I'm saying, of course, yes. But, with this big difference, it's only a minority view, but I'm going to make this point to you because it's very important. You're going to meet it if you haven't met it already. There are New Covenant men who argue this, that the law of Christ is so radically different, and the prophecy in Jeremiah is such, that I will write my law upon their hearts. Well, that's true. God does write his law upon our hearts. They also take two texts, some of these people, they take two texts, one in Isaiah, one in 42, the other in 48, I think it is, and they take two texts where they show that Christ is the covenant. Christ is the covenant. And actually in my short list, I say Christ is the covenant. Now what I might mean by Christ is the covenant, I mean that Christ is all. Now what they mean, or they understand by that meaning, is that when God writes his law as believers upon our hearts, how I interpret that, by the way, is in league with Isaiah 54 and with Ezekiel 36, that is to say, Jesus interprets the Isaiah 1 in John 8, I think. God writes his law upon my heart by giving me a new heart, a new mind, a new will, a new understanding, a new disposition. This is regeneration, in other words. When they operate, they don't actually find the Christ's law. It's too big, actually, to write all the words in there. But I hope if they could have an instrument that could do it, they would find in here what they didn't find before I was converted. They would find that now I had a will, a desire, an overweening. I can't help myself to want to know, to want to obey, to love. Now, our brethren who take a different view to this, a mystical view, that's the word I use for it, that they say actually Christ is so formed in us, the Spirit is so formed in us, we are now, and they go to Romans 7:6, we are not under any written code at all. And they would object very strongly to what I taught you last night. That is to say, believers are under no law at all, as terms of an external code. I want this to sink in, that they were under no external rule or code. You've only got to try talking to these people or writing on Facebook and use the word law or code or rule, and you'll get a storm. You'll raise a storm. You don't take my word for it, there's other people nodding here, but some of us have tried. And you'll get a storm of protest. What do I say to that? Well, some of us would say, well, what about the Bible then? I mean, I've lifted this Bible and I've said, you know, that's where I find my rule. They say, well, yes, the Bible is useful for information. Are you listening? Calvin said in one place, the law is an advisor, a kind advisor. I challenged him and said, you can't have an advisor. He's either a ruler, which you said he is. Rulers don't advise. Rulers rule. So I challenged Calvin. Now I'm challenging my new covenant friends. I say the Bible is not there for information. I say the Bible is not useful. I say it is dogmatic authority. It is a ruling, binding governance. And it is an external rule, isn't it? It's there in my black and white. I don't read my Bible for information. I mean, of course I do. But it's not just to inform me. I don't say, oh, that's interesting. If not, well, of course, yes, I do say that. But that's not what I mean. I mean is, if it is interesting and if I understand it, I have to obey it. I believe that Jesus is speaking to me here. I know he's speaking to me in my heart by his Spirit. I believe that in the New Covenant. I go that far with them. But you see, this is an error which has come to the churches time and again. The let go and let God. The mystical view. Some of the Anabaptists have it. I talk about a man called Hans Denk in here, an Anabaptist, who was a mystic. And they have this inner law. They're above the scriptures. This is a very dangerous trend. It's a very small minority, I quite agree. But I'm putting it to you because I want to emphasize that we are men and women, if we're in the new covenant, we have the Spirit. This makes us very different to the old covenant. We have an inward love for this thing. It's not engraved on stones. It is written in here in that sense. But we're also governed by scripture. I mean, haven't we appealed? I mean, I started last night. Fred did it this morning. Jeff did it last night. We've appealed over and over again. Our gripe this weekend is this. I think the thing we'd like to leave ringing in the ear is, make sure you're men and women, make sure we are men and women of Scripture. Let Scripture rule us. Because we believe God rules us by His Word. Well, I'm not trying to make this into a bitter thing. The law of Christ is perfect freedom. I mean, God has given us a love for His Word. Of course, there are things which are somewhat difficult for us. I think Jeff said again earlier this morning, you know, but we're still in the flesh, aren't we? We're still fallen. We're not perfect yet. None of us are. No. But nevertheless, my brothers and sisters, we do take our Bible seriously, don't we? I mean, more than seriously, it is paramount to us. And because that's the law of Christ to us. I commend that thought to you. Think about it. If you want to see a document in evidence, you will have to read what I've said there. I have quoted these men, their words, giving you the references. You can see it for yourself. It's come round before. And it's come round again. A kind of mystical view. It connected with it also as a kind of passive view of sanctification. You know, you just let go and let God. By the way, the practical consequences, if it's true, I mean, it's not only for the individual, but church discipline's gone out of the window, isn't it? I mean, if I say to you, you should not be doing that, Gordon, the scripture says, you say, well, the Spirit said to me, you see. Well, yeah, the Spirit and the Word, Joseph Hart said, the Spirit and the Word, is it, or the Jesus and the Word, they bear one tremendous name. What does he mean by that? God speaks with one voice. He doesn't say, by his Spirit within you, you can do that, but refuse you in his Word. You can't play Word against Spirit. It's not Word or Spirit. It's not Spirit above Word or Word above. I mean, the Reformed people make Word above Spirit. They elevate the Word above the Spirit. Very dull, dry. It's very hard. But it's so easy to elevate Spirit above Word. We are men and women of the Spirit and the Word. Spirit and the Scripture. They bear one tremendous name. And I want to make some use of all that, because there's tremendous uses to it.
And before you...
Yeah, come.
Steve and I have talked about this. Share some of thought. The law of Christ, do you combine that, the new heart, with the objective laws?
Sorry?
The new heart with the objective laws of the new covenant era? Or are we just talking about believers have a new heart, which motivates them to obey the law of Christ?
I'm fuzzy on it in the sense that I can't dissect it fully, but I do think it's all connected. But I think you put them in separate compartments altogether, don't you? Yeah.
I think you can't mix them.
No.
I think one causes the other. That
explain a bit more what you mean, Aja.
Well, no, it's just I think the law of Christ is what we're how we are supposed to live in the new covenant era, and believers are given new hearts. Therefore, we are motivated by the Holy Spirit to the way we show our love for God is to keep His commands. And so it seems to me the law of Christ is really talking about the command aspect of it, that is objective laws. And then you have the new heart, which is the work of the Spirit, which motivates us to obey those objective laws. It seems, at least to me, I know we end up in the same place, that you can't bring together motivation and objective laws are two different categories.
I understand what you're saying. I suppose I think the Jeremiah passage is the covenant I will make, and it's the two bits are in there. I see it in there. But, I know... I think when I came to this, first of all, in writing without knowing any about New Covenant theology, I think I did go too much on the law of Christ being the law writing on the heart. And I think probably I've moved more and more to this division, as you've said. It's a fine point. What we're saying is the new heart part of the law of Christ? I suppose absolutely it must not be so, that the law of Christ stands here and I've got a new heart. I see these two things so mixed up that God writes this law upon my heart, gives me the love for it. I actually think there's a melding together here. Jeff thinks that they're separate. I don't know if we're making...
Yeah, so in the Jeremiah 31 quote, the law is put in our heart. See, I would say that is Old Covenant language describing the...
Of course, I agree with that, yeah.
Not objective law.
Yeah.
It's just motivation.
Yeah.
Whereas Israel, unbelieving Israel under the Old Covenant, was motivated externally with Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law, which only resulted in more sin. Believers are motivated internally in the way that they describe the internal motivation of Spirit is, I'm putting my law in your heart. He's not talking about objective law. He's talking about motivation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It's an interesting discussion which we have. I mean, we're on the same page absolutely about this mystical idea. I mean, but the point is, what you actually define as the law of Christ. I haven't said enough about it. In this book, it's a very long chapter when it comes to the law of Christ. Actually, I do not know what the law of Christ is. I've made it too simple for you tonight. It's so vast, this subject. I mean, I use subchapter headings such as the penetrating nature of the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the person of Christ, in a sense. He is our standard. He is our rule. He is our example. I'm wrestling with something which is beyond my comprehension. It's not simply to me just the bare scripture. It is the scripture. Do you understand? I'm trying to grasp things which are beyond my grasping. But the point I wanted to get over tonight was don't go to the place where scripture is not paramount. And the new heart is paramount. You must be born again. You know, the new heart, the new mind, the new will. And that's what God gives us in the new covenant then, perhaps I should say, not the law of Christ. But for me, it's such a big subject. By the way, let me just say this, because there's too much to get in. One thing I point out is the fact that I can't encapsulate the law of Christ in a neat box is not something to be said against the law of Christ. You see, I can captivate Moses neatly. I can captivate him in 10 commands, for a start. You know, I can get him. I can write him out on... We saw it, we were out in Widdicombe this afternoon. And we went in there and we saw the 10 commandments, which is very often in the Church of England, you know, very on the wall. See? There you are. Now, you try and put the law of Christ up there. It'd fill the place. Why? Because the law of Christ is too vast for that. It's not specifying individual little things. It's giving you principles. Look at Romans 14 and 15. That would never appear in the law of Moses, where you have to make decisions for yourself. See? I mean, Jeff said, didn't he? Some men are, you know, that like sort of some men business. Paul says some men would do this and some think that. That's not the law of Moses. Moses doesn't talk like that. You don't get any opinion, any judgment in the law of Moses, any conscience. It's only in the law of Christ. When you drive home, you see 30, you can't say, "Well, my conscience says," you know. "Well, I think." I mean, let me give you an illustration. You're stopping at a traffic light, a stoplight. You're stopping at a traffic light, and it's red. And an ambulance comes up against you, and you can't get through. It's blue light. What do you do? The traffic light's red, and the ambulance is coming. Now, that means in our country that somebody's dying, all right? But you should inch forward, shouldn't you, to let him go through. You're breaking the law, and you'll be done for it. You can only inch forward, I'm telling you the law of England, you can't inch forward, even though there's an ambulance behind, unless a policeman gives you the authority to go forward. You've got to make a judgment there. But whatever judgment you make, you're going to be wrong. Morally, you'll be wrong because you'll let somebody die because you won't move. Or you'll break the law, you get fined for it, for jumping over the line. And the magistrate may let you off, but he shouldn't. But the law of Christ allows that kind of decision. Sorry, I must get on. But Jeff is right, and I think I bow to his wisdom here. I think he's probably right that I'm confusing motive and the extra. Eh? So there is something for you to think about. You see, I mean, because I'm on a learning curve. I mean, I think I don't know if I told you. I'm coming to tell you. I'm learning. I mean, if you see my testimony, I didn't come to New Covenant Theology. I've only been a New Covenant Theology man for the last about 3 years. Sorry, I didn't even know there was such a thing. Go on.
So I was going to say, the complexity, is that partly where Paul talks about the liberty?
Well, that's right. Yeah. And there are things where there are liberties for us, yeah. But there are certain principles within that liberty that we can transgress. I mean, have you got any comments, Stanley, on these things?
No, I can see what you're both saying.
Yeah, but on this question of the law of Christ allowing judgments and so on.
Yes,
yeah.
I think that's so.
I mean, we're wrestling with things all the time.
Yes.
We can't, I mean, we don't, I mean, you could, if you're a Jew, you can go and say, well, no, well, the law says this, you see. But, yeah.
I'm getting a little bit confused.
Yeah, good.
I'm thinking as a Christian believer, if I have a new heart and my heart's been transformed, then I'm not going to conform with the law of Christ anyway, and I'm not going to live that life because he has transformed me and renewed me. so that I am obedient to, because I want to become more like Christ.
Yeah.
So I want to live the life of Christ. I want to be his follower. I want to be his disciple. I want to be like him. And that's my aim, to be more like him, to be his ambassador and to show his love.
Yep.
So surely I'm going to do it anyway. What I'm struggling with is, we need practical application of how this affects our lives. How we live our lives.
Now, I think there are examples that confirm this throughout the life of Jesus and in the life of the early apostles. They went along and they rubbed the wheat of the corn and ate from it, and that was against the law strictly.
Yep.
And Jesus healed people on the Sabbath.
That's right. He actually did it deliberately, actually, yes, yeah.
In demonstration of the fact that he was obeying a different law.
That's right, you're excellent.
Yeah. I'm not so sure that was a violation of Mosaic law. I think they were allowed to walk through a field, grab apples,
to eat. No, I meant about the Sabbath, I meant about the healing on the Sabbath.
Yeah, but the idea of when the disciples were, you know, they were hungry, they could walk through a field. You could help yourself to the field, you just couldn't collect it up and take it with you, but you could help yourself and eat. But I think one of the reasons why this law of Christ seems far more extensive is because it focuses much more on motivation.
Yes, that's the point.
That's where I think it seems more vast. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all for the glory of God. So now all of us, whatever what we do, we have to examine our motive. And this, I think, is part of how the law of Christ seems far more intrusive in your life. You know, and but it's really very straightforward. The law of Christ on this point is, you've got to do it for the glory of God. That's your motive. So now you got to work that out.
Doesn't Paul illustrate this when he talks about people who feel they are sinning when they eat meat offered to idols? Isn't he making exactly that point? Yeah. Because they feel they're contravening the law of Christ in their own hearts, therefore they are, in a sense. Whereas other people, they can eat that meat because they don't feel their conscience is conflicted.
Well, it's a little different because the guys are mistakenly thinking that eating meat that has been offered to an idol, they think that's sin in and of itself. And Paul says, no, it's not.
Yes.
No, it's not. If you participate in the sacrifice, right, bad news. But it's just the best cut of meat.
But doesn't it become sin if knowingly you feel guilty because you've...
Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. If I think it's wrong, then I shouldn't do it, regardless whether I'm right or wrong about it. Because it reveals the motive of my heart. If I think something is wrong and I do it anyways, it shows that I do not want to follow Christ in this area, regardless of whether I'm right about the law or not.
I think when the two applications I was going to make in the same area would go some way to show my position on this. I'll foreshorten this now because the time is nearly gone. The first application I was going to make, because all men are under law in one form or another, when I approach sinners with the gospel, I was going to quote several texts of scripture. I'll just refer you to what I was going to do. I was reading this morning in Psalm 2, for example, where you'll find that the psalmist there, he addresses the kings of the earth, and he addresses them in a very confrontational way. He says, why are you raging against the Lord? And he says, the Lord will have you in derision, the Lord will mock you. And he speaks of Christ there in prophecy, and then he says, kiss the Son, embrace him, if you don't you will perish. And then he offers them mercy, blessed are all those who take refuge. If you look at that, he's treating these kings of the earth, these men, these pagans, and he's treating them as under responsible, accountable law to God, responsible, accountable to God, and he's addressing them with confronting them with their responsibility, but are offering them mercy. And there are many such passages of this. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Come ye to the waters, buy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and so on. It go on and on like that. And that's how I address sinners. I think I hinted at this last night. I don't apologize to them. I mean, I want to be loving and warm. It's a loving confrontation. But I know they're accountable to God and answerable to God. They're not neutral. And God has rights over them, and they have to meet these rights. They're not excusable. But that's another area. But I want to just show how the law of Christ applies, I think, to believers. In preaching, if you like. But when I say preaching, I don't only mean preaching and teaching. There was discussion of that at a supper table. But whenever we converse with one another, well, and we preach to ourselves every time we open the Bible. I would encourage you to preach sermons to yourself if you want the word sermon. Address yourself. Speak to yourself in the gospel when you read the word of God. Address yourself. Why is God saying this? Why does he put it this way? What is he saying to me? And make points to yourself. Of course, it'd be a lousy sermon, but it's only you listening. But of course, it's profitable. You learn how to do it. One of my purposes in preaching is to try and show people how I think they should read the Bible. So, Jeff has hit the point. If we look at the law of Christ worked out in the letters, it's nearly all motivation. Motivation doesn't count really in the law of Moses. The motivation is you've got to do it. And if you don't do it, and we had it this morning, it's curse. Perfect, okay, yeah, we're home and dry. But one failure, James says, one mistake. I don't know how these chaps want to go under the law, but there you are. I know they've got their ways around it, but they can have it. One mistake brings the whole lot crashing down. Now, look at the law of Christ. The time has gone. I'll give you one text, just read it to you, and then I'll just expound briefly one passage. The text I'll refer you to is Ephesians 4. Here's the law of Christ in action. This is how, as far as it goes with progressive sanctification. We could do another series on assurance now. You understand, it's just, I'm only picking one sample out, how the law of Christ applies, as I see it. Look at verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Now, if you like, that could be the law of Moses. You know, do this. Forgiving each other. Well, there's a nice... But now, you get the next one. Just as... Let that sink in. You got that one. Just as God, Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. There's a world in there, my friend. See, now you've got to start thinking about Christ, haven't you? Now you've got to start thinking about God. You start off thinking about being kind to me. Now you've got to remember Jesus Christ. Now you've got to think about God and his love for you from before the foundation of the world. It's putting my kicking you on the shin into a different league now, isn't it? Well, I'm going to give, I've got to forgive him because it says so. Now you're thinking about Jesus. And he hadn't finished, has he? Go into chapter 5 because the chapter is hopeless. Division. Be imitators of God. Come on, are you still with me? And live a life of love. Just as again. Christ loved us. Can you see? I mean, I wrote my book and I called it Christ is All. I wanted to call it Christ Alone Exalted, but Tobias Crisp had used that for his book. You know, that's why I felt an empathy with Crisp. I could see what he's getting at. You offend me, I offend you. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? But now let's think about Christ, shall we? How could you do that to me, brother? I'm a Christian. How can I not forgive you? And all the rest of it. I'm only to be touching the fringe of this. And it's all as just as. Just as. So, that's only one place. Let me just do a little exegesis. There's only a little one. Titus chapter 2. So when I'm preaching now, when I'm reading the Bible, when I'm conversing with other believers, when I'm trying to mix with other believers, I haven't got to this standard, my friend. I don't think I stood here telling you this because I'm doing it. I'm rebuking myself. I'm addressing myself when I'm saying this. I'm searching after this. What? Well, look at it. Titus 2, verse 11. You get this on Christmas cards, this text. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You get that on Christmas cards. The grace is up in it. Now look at what he says in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Harken back about 40 minutes now when I said what the Reformed say. The way to stop sinning, the way to live progressive sanctification, is to whip us with the law. Got it? Make you scared out of your wits. Frighten you to death. That's what wits do. You ask any mule if he likes being whipped. Ask any slave on the plantations. What did Paul say? What teaches us to say no to ungodliness? The law. No, it doesn't. It's the grace of God. See, so what are we thinking about now? Oh, if I do that, I'll get smacked. You know, all that kind of stuff. No. I can't watch that telly program. I can't go to that place. I can't read that book. No, I can't. No. I'm now thinking about the grace of God. And live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. While he's thinking about the blessed hope now. The glorious appearing. Do you see how this man is elevated at all? He starts off by talking about what you can watch on telly. But now he's made our thoughts rise to Jesus. I'm going to see him. We were talking, I think, before tea, supper tonight, you know, about rewards. Yes, we were talking about rewards, weren't we? That's right. And how you preach rewards. Well, the truth is there is rewards and so on, but we don't preach it in a legal spirit that, you can preach it in a legal, this is the brother was saying to me, you can preach it in a legal spirit, and of course you can. Can you see Jesus is coming? This is, how am I going to live for him? And there's all this kind of hope and grace. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. And he hasn't finished. Who gave himself his all to purify him for himself, a people that are very old, eager to do what is good. Our brother there was talking about. He's got a heart that is eager or willing or wanting to do to grow like Christ. This is New Covenant stuff. I mean, New Covenant theology is not just in Romans 6 and 7 and 2 Corinthians 3. It's all over the Bible. It's all over it. In prophecy in the Old Covenant, in shadow, but in reality here. Now, in verse 15, this is the punchline. These then are the things you should teach. See, your law merchants, your legal merchants, are teaching you must not watch that on telly. See? I know people who've rung up their pastor and asked if they can watch a television program. You're looking puzzled. I don't make these things up. People ring up pastors and say, Pastor, can I watch that program on Wednesday? If that's got any sense, he'd say, well, perhaps you better tell me whether I can watch it. I mean, how do we know? I mean, what would Paul say, though? It's not asking your pastor whether you can. I mean, he's making you think about Jesus and all that. You say, well, this is wishy-washy. Well, you've got to quarrel with Paul, that's all I can say. You'll quarrel with me. The more I set my affections on Christ, looking unto Jesus, thinking about him and what he's done for me, what he means to me, what he's doing for me, what I'm doing, how he's praying for me, how he's coming again. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not there. I want to be there. These are the things he wants Titus to stress. I want you to sort those Cretans out. They're lazy, they do this and that. What have we got to do then? Well, whip them. No. Preach Christ to them, my brother. Preach Christ to them. Well, I do that on Sunday nights to the unbeliever. Don't do it on Sunday nights. Preach all the time. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, by which I am crucified to the world. You want to crucify yourself to the world? You want to be right with God? You want to be a holy man? Christ and his cross. That's what he's saying to Titus. He says in the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, right at the end of a book, he's writing about the law. You can have the law if you want it. For me, our glory in the cross. He hadn't finished. He goes on to chapter 3. Very bad chapter division. Remind them. Go to the next paragraph. Verse 3. At one time, you two were foolish. He goes back over their past. He reminds them of what they were. And then, look at verse 4. But, tremendous word, but. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Then he goes on now to the salvation that Christ has wrought for us. The regenerating power of the Spirit. The washing from our sins. He's stressing all this now. So that we might be justified, so that he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Now here's the punchline. And I want you to stress these things. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You want to get, if you're a teacher in church, you want to get your brothers and sisters that you're responsible for to devote themselves to good works. You give them a list of good works they got to do. You punish them if they don't do it. You reward them with a carrot if they do. You praise them up in the church magazine. You do all that kind of thing. Rubbish. You preach the grace of God to them. And when they understand the grace of God, then they will do it. Now, while you're preaching to them and getting them to do good works, try preaching it to yourself as well. In other words, the new covenant shows me being under the law of Christ is to set my mind and heart and affections on Christ. Christ is all. Where does that come? Colossians 3 verse 11. Look at Colossians 3:11. Over the NIV it says rules for holy living. It's not a good verse. It's not a good heading. It's not rules for holy in a sense. I mean, it is if you like. But the one great rule for holy living is Christ is all. That's the new covenant. And when I stand before a congregation, however many they are, however many they are. Sorry, I've gone on far too long. When I stand before a congregation, I don't have to ask the question, who is sitting before me? I do in a sense, but I don't really. When I go to my quack, my doctor, I say, I got this complaint. Or she has to look it up. She's very good. She looks at the pharmacopoeia. Now, what tests should we give him? What inspection should we have? What samples? You know, what all the rest of it. You know, she has, which medicine should we give? And, I don't have that problem. Whether I'm preaching to sinners or to saints, I preach Jesus. Because Jesus saves sinners and he sanctifies saints. Because he's everything. Thank you for listening to me.
We're going to take